In 2013, a documentary was released entitled Mentor about a high school in Mentor, Ohio, where about four students over a pretty short time span committed suicide, mainly based on what they felt was ostracization, bullying of some sort, most of these students being Croatian immigrants coming to a town of kind of upper middle class wealth, with names that didn't match up and accents that weren't quite right, and received no small amount of teasing and torment because of it. They left, unfortunately, this life feeling really very much on the outside and on the fringes, untouched and untouchable. One of the young men in this particular documentary, as people are reminiscing about his life, something that kept coming up by certain students concerning him is they would say, you know, he always was giving hugs. You know, even if you didn't want one, he would see you and he would say, you know, you look like you need a hug. And that's either really, really creepy at one level, or this is someone that knew the very sense of what he was talking about. Someone that felt that he wasn't, if you will, being embraced by those around him, knew what it felt to be needy of that sort of human touch and human acceptance. I imagine he was so eager to be embraced in some part that he was so willing and eager to embrace others. The desire to belong, as you see in this particular documentary, is so profound and necessary to the human experience that it leads people even to the taking of their own life if they feel outside of it. Isn't something that's just true, you know, of high school students. It's not just a need we have, you know, in those days of adolescence, even though we may feel it a lot more acutely at those times. It's a human need. I mean, we really do, as human beings, need to feel that we belong to a community, or received within that community, that we're accepted and acceptable, that we're worthy of love, we're worthy of being known, and as being known, we're worthy of being embraced in that knowledge and received into a community. We're made for it, and that's partly why we desire it so badly, and to not have it, to not have that, you know, feeling of being accepted or being part of you know, a community, really is to not have life, at least not life in its fullest capacity. And some feel this desire so deeply, and especially if they feel the lack of it very deeply, that it causes them to separate themselves from the human community altogether, very sadly. Well, that is a bit of what we're encountering even in this text this morning. As we encounter this particular leper, the first thing I want us to see is the untouchable. Luke says in very small phrase, while he was in one of the cities, speaking of Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. Packed into this very short phrase, Luke is communicating a whole lot of information to the reader who is in the know. We are introduced to a man who is described as full of leprosy. Well, you know, what does that mean? You know, leprosy, biblically speaking, covers, oddly, a wide range of skin diseases, you know, somewhat the Bible's catalog of dermatology. It's not equated fully with what we would call leprosy in the modern day. It covers a whole host of things that affected the skin. But whatever skin condition this particular man has, we are told that it has spread so much that it covers the entirety of his person. You know, there were rashes and breakouts that might appear on a man at this particular time in history, that the law would say to that person, keep an eye on it, you know, stay away from people a week, go see the priest. If it hasn't gotten any worse, you know, stay away another week. And as long as it's on the surface of your skin, then you can come back and live with the rest of everybody else. You're clean. It's not that big of a deal. But there are other skin diseases, according to the book of Leviticus, that if examined, and if they show themselves to be spreading or going beneath the surface of the skin, the carrier of that particular skin malady was to be declared unclean. And while we may hear that and think, like, you know, it's not the coolest name, unclean. It's not merely that he has this pronouncement over him that he's unclean. It's not merely that he has a physical malady. There are all sorts of social implications to bearing that title, and in particular to bearing that title when you have a leprous disease. The disease itself was surely problematic, but beyond that, the social ramifications were far more traumatic than the actual experience he was having with his issue in his skin. Even as we read in Leviticus 13, the person was forced, if he bears this sort of condition, to tear his clothes, to let his beard and hair go unkept and uncombed. And if he sees anyone within range, you know, that he can hear him, he's to cover his mouth and to pronounce to them that he's unclean, unclean, so that they can keep their distance from this particular character. Further, we're told in Leviticus 13, that he was forced to dwell alone outside the camp, meaning you can't live with and socialize with the people of the town. You need to live on the outskirts of the city until such a time as you can be pronounced clean and re-enter into communal life. And all because the problem existed, and all this was because the problem didn't just exist in the person who had the leprosy, but if they came into contact with anyone, they could spread that problem to whoever would touch them. So, you know, it's not just that you have a problem, but you become this stigma. You become a problem because if you have any contact with anyone, you transfer your issue, your uncleanliness onto them and therefore defile them and keep them away from the presence of God. I mean, consider this. I mean, just humanly try to consider this. No access to community, you know, no relationships with your family or your friends, you know, no birthday parties that you're going to attend when people gather for worship in the temple, you cannot be there. But beyond that, you know, even those closest to you aren't allowed to touch you or to be near you, you know, no access to the rites of your God that, you know, would make you feel at least at home with your Maker. It was nothing short of a living death. You know, when we think of death, when we think of what is really the pain of death, it's the removal of someone that we love and that we want near to us from that proximity, right? They're taken out of the community. The whole community is affected by the death of somebody. It's not just that the person suffers. Everyone suffers as a result. And so, too, in this case, this person has a fate almost worse than death in that he's alive. He can see, you know, what's going on in town. He knows that the people he loves are there, but he has no right to access any of them, and they have no right to breach that particular distance either. I mean, it's no wonder, then, that the leper has to present himself as one who almost looks like he's in mourning. Notice his clothes are rent, you know, his beard is unkept. He looks like death, even covering his mouth lest, you know, the stench of death really, you know, proceed from this walking corpse. He's to look intentionally repulsive in order to help people stay away from him. You know, and this now is his lot in life until such a time as this particular skin disease heals itself, or just somehow magically goes away. And this is the misery of this particular man's existence. He's removed from the land of the living. He's removed from love, from camaraderie. You know, this leprosy was more than a disease robbing one of health, but it really robs one of what life is in all of its aspects. It stole his ability to relate to his fellow human being in a normal way. It robbed his ability to participate in the joys that make life worth living. You know, he couldn't pull up a seat at the pub with all of his friends. That was just off limits at this point. It robbed him of being able to be employed or even employable, much less touch anything with his hands that would be given to others for their use. It made it impossible for him to in any way have social contact. It took from the man the simple pleasure of human touch in any capacity. You know, no good game, no high five, no embrace of another human being to know that you're acceptable. Even those who grieved with him couldn't give him the comfort of love to just hold him for a moment and say, everything will be okay at some point. Detachment was all he could experience. And not because he desired it. You know, this isn't someone who's just removing himself from the community because he's antisocial. And if you can think of the ramifications of this, I mean, how many studies have been done for what has now been termed skin hunger in our own culture? For people, you know, what kind of suffering do people experience when they have no ability to touch another human being? I mean, there's been a lot of studies done on this. But it's interesting, they've even done studies with animals that when they make, you know, a fake mother, they'll make two different forms of a fake mother for an animal. One, you know, has, you know, a fur that is warm and embracing, much like their own. But they'll give the other one just kind of a skeletal existence, but with food to keep the animal alive. And the animals will choose over and over to go to the one that gives them comfort over the one that feeds them. Well, they took this experiment and they've looked at it, you know, in relation to what it means for human beings that don't receive, you know, human touch, either early in their existence or even in our own culture, late in life, you know, with elderly care and those who just aren't. And the effects of that are horrendously detrimental to what it means to be a human being. And it often causes great social and physical deterioration, both causing kind of an antisocial behavior as well as, you know, a rapid, an increasing the rapidity of their own sickness at any given time. Touch and feeling, love and accepted go hand in hand. This man is detached. And I think the hard part for us to kind of wrap our minds around, he's detached forcibly by the law. I mean, this is God's doing. You know, God's law says that this one is to be outside of the community, that he's not to receive the love and care that comes normally for those who are in pain. And his detachment would only grow as a result of those things that are imposed by the law. I mean, why is it so harsh? Especially since the text doesn't tell us his disease is a result of sin. You'll notice leprosy, while often associated with sin scripturally, is never said to be given as a direct result of sin. It's not like, well, you have leprosy because you were a bad guy and this is your scourge in life. I mean, why such severe you know, consequences if this man just contracted a skin disease by no fault of his own? Why would the law impose such a painful sentence on one who can't do anything about it? Ultimately, to show just how ugly sin is and how devastating its consequences. Not because this particular man sinned, but sin's consequences that are ugly even for those who aren't necessarily the guilty party in the sin. I mean, all of us have been affected by the results of sin in Adam, even to the point where we will all die, right? We will all suffer in this life at some point and be removed from the land of the living. All of us will experience some sort of scourge, even if it's not directly related to a particular sin. It's not that this man's personal sin caused this, but he lives in a world of sin, and his disease is a result of that fall. And the ultimate result of all of sin and all of its consequences is what he is experiencing. Distance and detachment, isolation and pain. Sin at its core rips away the wholeness of what it means to be human. It slowly chips away at what it means to be a whole person. And you've seen it, right? I mean, if you've experienced any sort of, you know, ruptured family or divorce, or if you've experienced any sort of separation because of death, or if you've experienced any sort of pain in your family because of addiction, all of those things are direct results of sin's way in this world. And the pain that comes from it is noticeable, you know, and all of us have come up against it one way or another, and it has ripped away what we would want to be a whole and a full life, right? It slowly just kind of chips away at what you would consider the good life. And the law continues and says beyond that, there's no way for this man to re-enter society other than just get better. All you have to do to re-enter is stop having leprosy, and then you can become part of the community again. So in order for his situation to be fixed, he needs to be fixed, and there's just no other option. In fact, the law reinforces his problem to him daily. all it does is hold up the mirror of this is what you need to be. You need to be non-leprous. And every time he hears it, all it does is condemn him. And you'll notice the law does not offer, even through the priest, any sort of solution for his leprosy. It tells him, hey, if you happen to no longer have leprosy, here's what you need to do. Go to the priest and do these things. But it never says the priest has any power to take away your leprosy. The priest is just there as a judge, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down. You're either, you know, getting better or you're not getting better. And that is what the law offers, an assessment. You are either in or out. You're either holy or you're not holy. But it offers no solution if you find yourself unwhole, or in this particular place, unclean. I mean, our society has its own built-in set of judgments that do often, at least psychologically, the same exact thing. I mean, are you poor? Are you overweight? Are you uncool? Are you from the wrong place? Are you the wrong race? Are you the wrong class? I mean, pick your poison. We have our set of standards that while you can't change them, the society around us is constantly saying, this shows that you're wrong. You're just the wrong sort of person. If you want to be fixed, then fix yourself, and then you'll be acceptable. Standards are made that ascertain our worth and make judgments accordingly. I mean, are you worthy of love, dignity, acceptance, the warm embrace of society? Then fix these problems, and you will be received and receivable. In one particular radio program, the subject of weight and weight loss came up, in which this was said, as long as you're a fat person who's trying not to be fat, that's acceptable. That's a good fat person. You don't totally admit to yourself you're fat because, well, I mean, the way that we're taught to think about fatness is that fat is not a permanent state. You're just a thin person who's failing consistently for your whole life. So to actually say, okay, I'm fat, I mean, as long as I can remember, so I don't know why I live in this imaginary future where I know someday, somehow, I'm going to be thin. I was determined to not be fat forever. And my worst fear was, what if I am? And then at some point, I was just like, you know, it's fairly likely that this is going to be who I am forever. When you're a certain size, it's been explained to me by no less than a few people now, complete strangers will walk up to you on the street and tell you to lose weight. They'll shoot you dirty looks when they see ice cream in your shopping cart. They'll talk down to you like you're stupid about nutrition and calories, as if pretty much every fat person has not been around the block 500 times on that one already. Listen here, I'm not concerned with whether or not fat people can change their bodies through self-discipline and choices. Pretty much all of them have tried already. A couple of them succeeded. My question is this. What if they try and try and try and still fail? What if they're still fat? What if they're fat forever? What do you do with them then? This person is asking the question, what do you do with the weight of the law? And what if I want to be different, but I just can't change it? And that is the leper situation. The only thing the law can do for him is tell him he's still a pariah. I mean, it's like the scale he gets on every morning or the mirror that he walks by. It tells him, you're not living up yet. And until you can be changed, nothing will change for you. I mean, this is his dilemma. A man with an obvious deficiency that's causing him pain, and no way to remedy it, and no solution, at least as far as the law is concerned. Well, if he's the untouchable, we'll notice Christ touching the untouchable. And in this particular section of the text, two unthinkable things take place. First, this man approached Christ, which is, if you read Leviticus 13 and 14 carefully, you'll know is a major taboo, and B, he's in the middle of the city, which where he's not supposed to be already. You know, and the main reason for the holiness laws, the clean and the unclean laws, is to make sure that people are in their right state in order to approach God. And here, God in human flesh is walking through the midst of the city. And this man brazenly walks right up to God incarnate. You know, threatening, if you will, the holiness of this one. Falls on his knees and begs for mercy. Be willing, Lord. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Well, his approach is one thing that's scandalous, but the second thing that's scandalous is the response of Christ. I mean, let's not rush past what's happening here. Yes, Jesus speaks the words, I will be clean. You know, yes, Jesus heals him. We know these stories. Jesus always does the thing, or at least usually does the thing we want him to do in these sorts of situations. But notice the disposition of the Savior. It tells us plenty, surely, about who he is. He is one who loves to save. He loves to show mercy. He loves to lift up those who are low. He gets a kick out of ministering to the desperate. It is totally his shtick. You know, that is what he wants to do. It's what he's about. But to understand it truly, we need to focus on how exactly he does it. He doesn't just speak a word, which he could do. I mean, he does that at other times. Does he not heal from a distance at other times in the New Testament? Does he not, in the very next story, he'll say to the paralytic who's lowered down to rise and walk, that his sins are forgiven? But in this particular story, almost as much as you can in Koine Greek, Luke slows it down to slow motion. It says Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him. You know, and for us, we think, well, that's neat, But you need to feel the weight of what's happening. He heals by truly doing the unthinkable. He touches an unclean one, a man who likely had not experienced human touch for some time. I mean, long enough for him to be desperate enough to come into the middle of the city and approach this one who may have some hope for him. But what is Christ communicating by this touch? Yes, the love of a man for another man. But more than that, the acceptance of a person into humanity's touch once again, socially reorienting this whole man's life, that you are acceptable and accepted, and it is known by the fact that he's touching himself. I mean, the most beautiful part of the story, though, is the command that Jesus gives. He says, go show yourself to the priest. And why is that such a big deal? Why is that beautiful? You know, some will say this just goes to show Jesus does want to keep the law, and of course that's all true. But I mean, is that why he goes out of his way here to say, go show yourself to the priest? What Jesus gives to the man in that command, what is done for him through the touch of the Savior, is so pervasive and restorative that when he gets to the priest, the law will have nothing left negative to say about him. In fact, the same law that for all of these years has told him to keep away will be forced to proclaim him clean publicly and give him permission to be restored to the community and to draw near in worship. It will give him permission to be whole, that the law that would have condemned him otherwise because of Christ's action on his behalf now will have to give him full and free absolution, telling them that he is as whole and perfect as necessary to be a full participating member of the community of the faithful. The law has nothing left to say but clean. And this is our story. Surely, I mean, this is our life. The same law that shines its light on us and shows us how far from true life we are. I mean, our sins, which not only separate us from God, but our sins that so consistently separate us from one another, that break down our relationships. The law that shows us our maladies as the results of sin, which tear away at the fabric of the good life. I mean, even as a congregation, as we are in the midst of, you know, certain trials where we see people that we love sick and we realize that that is just not the way life is supposed to be. That's not what we're waiting for. This isn't what we're longing for. There's something wrong here. That those same things, you know, that the law proclaims, this is the judgment and the weight of sin. That same law now, because of Christ's work, speaks over our life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Though the law speaks positively to us, and not because of something we did, but because Christ in his generosity reached out to touch us and proclaimed us clean. The advantage, of course, of the leper is simply this. He knows how messed up his life is. I mean, it's obvious. It's obvious by his appearance. It's obvious by where he's forced to live. It's obvious by the pain that he suffers day in and day out. Our disadvantage is that most of us smell nice and, you know, some of you look okay. And, you know, we're doing fairly well. We eat at least, you know, weekly. And therefore, we fail to see just how much of life really is being ripped away from us because of our sin and the results of sin just in general. We fail to see just how desperate our situation is. A parable that was featured on a Christian website speaks of a homeless man and a well-kept man in a suit who wander in the church, and it reads like this: because of your bias and presupposition about the human condition that you picked up from the suburbs, it kept you from assuming the worst about the man's spiritual condition in his case, speaking of the man in the suit. It's the same perspective that allowed you to immediately assume the worst about the man in tatters. Don't misunderstand me. You should assume the worst about the man in tatters. That's not the issue. The issue is that you did not assume the worst about both men. You should assume the worst about all men. If you're not as desperate for the guy in the suit as you are as the guy in rags, then your love is conditional. I mean, how desperately the guy in the suit needs Jesus. Look at him. He believes his morality and church attendance will save him. Most likely right now he's comparing himself to the homeless guy and assuming the best about his own condition. Oh, how blind he is. Somehow I've got to put the cross of Christ in his path. He needs to see himself as a leper and not a Republican. It's this nearly imperceptible presupposition about human beings coding our souls in the suburbs that's robbed the church of its purpose and its power. It's blurred our understanding about the human condition. According to our impulse, the really lost people are lying in the alley somewhere or in a third world context. Evangelistic candidates don't wear Brooks Brothers suits. The fact is, we struggle to evangelize the coats and ties because we never think to do it. With such a well-adjusted life, there's just nothing to deliver him from. This is why our message sounds like a free upgrade and not like a free gift when it's given. End quote. You see, when we see the law for what it is, and when we see life for what it is, only then do we see how far we are from the true good life. I mean, only then do we realize we are so broken and what we're longing for is wholeness, and we're so broken we don't even know what we should be longing for at times concerning our wholeness. When we realize we are desperate for true love, we're desperate for true community, we're desperate for permanence, even in the midst of a seemingly clean existence. It's only when we see these things in light of the law and what God actually desired for us, then and only then will we see our need for mercy. The law now says to anyone who calls to Christ for mercy, at this moment, if you call to Christ, the law will say to you, you are completely clean, wholly acceptable. As we close this morning, I just want to see us finally, very quickly, being touched by the untouchable. I mean, what does this mean for Jesus? The holy has touched the unclean. I mean, is he not defiled? Has not that which is holy become profane in the transaction? If you read the entirety of the law, you know, there's a problem here. If you have a leprous person touch you, it says something about your condition at this particular moment. I mean, doesn't this threaten the cleanliness of Christ and his status? I mean, sin and disease profane the holy and pollute the unclean. And you can only reverse that process if you've been polluted by sacrifice. Well, in the Old Testament, it's clear. The only way to move from one status is the other is through sacrifice. And that, of course, is what we will see in the life of Christ. But we see something even foreshadowed in this text. I mean, notice how the text ends. Without Luke telling us too much, he tells us this in verse 16, but he who would withdraw to desolate, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This man whom Christ has just pronounced absolution over, to the extent that he will be fully introduced back into communal life, back into the warmth of his home and his family, back into the joy of friendships. Because Christ is willing to act for him, to touch this particular one, Christ will be forced to be where this leper originally was, in desolate places, isolated and alone. And while this surely is speaking of Christ physically desolated right now, this is leading to the fact that this desolation will be his end as he is set apart from the land of the living, outside the camp, crucified as a sacrifice in order that you and I can have a pronouncement that the law could never say over us otherwise. The way that we're introduced back into life is not by making our own change or just going on one more diet or, you know, taking one more bath to get clean or going to one more Bible study. It is because Christ is willing to touch that which is unclean, to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. That his life and his death and his resurrection will be so granted to us that the law has nothing left to say except that we are accepted and acceptable and embraced by God the Father even as truly and unabashedly as he embraces his own Son. You indeed are the beloved, and not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. May you believe these things this morning and reorient even your way of living among one another to that end. You see, there are no untouchables here. You know, as you look around in this room, do not perceive yourself to be better than anyone who sits next to you. We all come in the same place, beggars for mercy. And Christ answers each of us the same way, that we are whole. And therefore, we need to look with those same eyes at this community and be what Christ has been for us to one another, to freely give what we have freely received. May we do so for his name's sake. Let us pray. This morning, we come to this table to partake of bread and wine, and in so doing, to proclaim something, right? To testify to something, even in the partaking of it. We testify about a few things that hopefully, when seen rightly, issue forth into good news. You know, this table tells us something about our condition, right? God doesn't send his Son into the world to take on human flesh, you know, to merely do a little work that, you know, could have been done some other way. Surely, where we were ailing was so serious that it required God himself to come and to remedy the problem. You know, and as we think of our sin, and maybe you come to this table today with particular sins that you just have not overcome yet. You know, you've tried and you've tried and still here you are, waiting for some moment of success. Well, this table does testify to the guilt of sin, but it also testifies something to you as you struggle with that reality. It testifies to you that that is no longer what defines you. That is not who you are, that the law really has nothing left or nothing else to say about you other than the fact that you are indeed holy, that all the holiness you'll ever need has been given and granted to you by Christ. And Christ is being given to you in this meal. So all that you need in order to know what God thinks of you is presented here. And the law has nothing left to say to you other than, well done. You've done everything that is necessary according to what God requires. And it's all found, of course, in the life and death and the obedience of our Savior, who offers himself to you freely this morning. That this is your new identity. When, you know, we read that quote about the person who says, you know, what if I try and I try and I try and I never lose weight? You know, what does that say about me? Who am I as a person? Well, you can answer that question. You know, you try and you try and you still don't succeed. You are holy in Christ if you trust in him. And that this meal also promises us that our sin won't have the last word, that we're not going to be stuck forever, that there is a resurrection that is coming, that when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And in that day, we will finally be wholly alive. You see, sin's big issue isn't just that it's wrong. It's just destructive. You know, it deteriorates. It always moves farther away from the good and the true and the beautiful. It moves farther away from God and his presence. And this meal promises us this, that even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our doing damage, God promises us that we will be with him on that day, that nothing can separate us from his love, that we can know our final status and our final situation, and we can know the one who claims us, because he comes this day to give himself to you in bread and wine. And in that assurance, you should put your hope that the last word over your life will not be what you've done. The last word over your life will be what has been done on your behalf. So may you receive that gift this morning, partake of it afresh, and know who you are because of it. This table has been set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who are joined to his church by baptism and profession of faith, and are members in good standing thereof. And if that's you this morning, we invite you to come and partake of this table freely as we come into the presence of the Lord. Let us pray.